If you open up your Bibles to John chapter 3, verses 22 to 30. John chapter 3, verses 22 to verse 30. And if you're able, please rise for the reading of God's Word. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So over the weekend, one of our reels that I put up on Instagram every week got just a little over 1,500 views. It's probably the most, I think, the most that I got on Instagram. And it was the one that one on keeping God in your marriage. Now, it was good to see that people were hearing messages about how God cares about their marriage. Now on YouTube, we also put up these shorts, and there a few other shorts hit like 2,000 or 6,000 hits on YouTube. And in fact, people have watched the reels, enjoyed them, and subscribed to our channel. Now, right now, we're doing an online streaming of this service, and to do that, we had to have 50 subscribers. But as you can see around you, we don't have 50 people in this church yet. So I was wondering, God, how are we ever going to fill this number so that we can begin this service? How am I going to fill this number? Well, that was the wrong question. I should have been asking, how are you going to fill this number, God? And then strangers from places like other parts of Canada, US, Korea, and even places like Australia and Nigeria, they began to subscribe. And now we have 99 subscribers, which allows us to have, you know, online streaming like this. And if you haven't subscribed yet, you could be that 100th subscriber. Now, I spent some time reflecting on how I feel about all this, though. Right, a part of me felt proud that our church was starting to receive attention. Right, that was probably my serotonin kicking in here. But then there's a part where I felt good about people hearing the message of God on the internet. Right, if someone is browsing Instagram or YouTube and they hear about God, even for a few seconds, right, whether it encourages them or convicts them, then that's more than enough. For that is the goal of why we put those up there. Then there's a part of me that enjoys seeing the likes on the videos. Some of the comments on YouTube are really fun to read. Some are like saying, "Amen, we're a preacher brother," and some are like, "This is satanic." Like, you know, it's really fun watching some of those. But you know, the attention, the recognition, the affirmation, right? I do enjoy seeing some of those, some of the messages that I share being accepted by others. For that means that what I'm saying is resonating with them, that it clicks with them, and that I see that as an affirmation of the work that I put in. Now, is it wrong for me to feel this way? Is it wrong for us Christians to feel this way about what we do? To want to be liked by others, to receive recognition? And when does it become pride? And when does it become sinful? And this is something we pastors struggle with all the time. But again, this is not just limited to just pastors. It's something we Christians experience when we try to live our lives as God's witnesses. Because they don't see God, right? They see us. And when you do a good job, you feel good about yourself. And when Christians do a good job, whether it's at work or in your test or whatnot, right, they receive praise. And is that wrong? Right, they thank you for your work. Right, they thank you for a good job that you did. Is it wrong for us to then feel good for the recognition and the praise that we receive? Thankfully, I read an article a couple of months ago on this topic. The article said that it was towards the pastors, but that it's not wrong to enjoy being recognized by others and to be liked. Especially as pastors, I think it's better that we are liked by your church and others than to be disliked. I think being disliked by others, that's a totally different problem. But when you seek recognition from others more than from God, when you want to be liked by other people more than from God, then I'm out of line, and that's pride. So the article said that as pastors, we should be liked by others, but ultimately we want others to like God more. They should love us, but we want them to love God more. That's the point here. We want God to receive more glory. And that will be the point of today's sermon. So this morning, I want to ask questions like these, right? And you can ask yourself, how do we use the attention that we receive? How do we use the praise that we receive? How do we use the position and the unique giftings that we receive? And how do we glorify God in all that we do? Now, let me use an illustration to summarize this and also set the context for our passage today. There's a day when a man dresses up really nice and stands in front of the stage before all the guests and gives a great speech that has been prepared ahead of time for many months and weeks in front of all the guests just to be second place. It's the day when he's the best man at the wedding. Right, his job is to make sure that all the attention that he receives is directed at the bridegroom and the bride. For that whole day, his job, his mission, is to be second place. His job is to make sure that people like him, but make sure that they like the bridegroom more. Right? When they give the speech, they give that best man speech, the point is for them to like him, right, the best man, so that he can boast about the bridegroom, and so on. And his joy is maximized when he ends the evening as the second best, right, where the groom remains in people's thoughts while he himself disappears. The best man knows that this wedding is not about him. It's about the bride and the groom. He knows that his job is to make sure that the groom doesn't have to worry about anything. He knows that he is here to make the bride and groom receive all the praise and affections. And the same applies to us. We are like the best man at a wedding. We are witnesses. Now, last week, you may remember that I said, we're like the bride of Christ. And now today, we're the best man. So you're wondering, which is it, right? It's everything, right? Because God's love and our relationship with God can be compared to different metaphors. We're like a child of God at one point. We're like the lover, the bride, the best man, the witness, and so on. And today, we are focusing on being witnesses. Again, who is Jesus? The Bible tells us that he is the bridegroom. Continuing from last week's sermon, I want us to look at how Jesus is the bridegroom and how we should live in that truth. Now, you may have noticed that I decided to switch up the order a little bit, right? There's a really famous passage in John chapter 3 of story of Jesus and Nicodemus from verse 1 to 21. I skipped that. I'm going to do that next week because I realized that next week is family worship. And talking about this may kind of just, fly over the heads of children because we're talking about wedding, the dynamics of bride and bridegroom and the best man, and things like consummation, okay? Which is why I decided to do this week instead of next week. For those of you who don't know the word, consummation is where the man and the woman become one physically, okay? The completion of the marriage, which is why I sent the kids out. Now, I want to approach this topic in the following way. We are witnesses like John the Baptist, and as witnesses, we are to be friend, not the bridegroom. We're to be joyful, not jealous, and we're to be grateful and not take things for granted. Again, we're to be friend, not the bridegroom, joyful, not jealous, and be grateful, not take for granted. So first, we are to be friend, not the bridegroom. Who is the main character? Right? The bridegroom, Jesus. Now, let me provide some background to this story and also explain how Jesus is the bridegroom. But John the Baptist had been baptizing people before Jesus began his ministry. Right? He also had disciples who followed him and baptized others with them. And after Jesus began his public ministry, Jesus also baptized people, although the Bible says that he himself didn't baptize them, but his disciples did. And more people were going to Jesus instead of John, and John's disciples began to be a little bit jealous, right? But here is John the Baptist, a great man. I was just checking that you guys are following. Even Jesus said the following about John, right? Among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, right? This is Jesus complimenting John, right? Don't you wish you heard something like that? And in Matthew chapter 11, verse 7 to 10, he talks about how John is more than a prophet, for he is the one who prepares a way of the Lord. Right, prophets in the past have prophesied about the coming Messiah, but here is John who is actually preparing the way. He got to see the Messiah. He's more than a prophet. And in this passage, John says one of the greatest phrases any Christian can say. And that is, he must increase, but I must decrease. It's one of the most important confessions that a Christian can say. Here's a person who knew what the main mission was. And John alludes to Jesus as the bridegroom, and that he, John, is the friend of the bridegroom. Now, what he means here isn't just some casual friend, right? There's best man and his friends. No, right? It would be the equivalent of the best man. The friend of the bridegroom was an actual title, equivalent of the best man, but his role was actually more than that. William Barclay, a commentator, explains that he acted as the liaison between the bride and the bridegroom. He arranged the wedding. He took out the invitations. He presided at the wedding feast. He brought the bride and the bridegroom together. And it was his duty to guard the bridal chamber and let no false lover in. When he heard the bridegroom's voice, he let him in and went away rejoicing, for his task was completed and the lovers were together. And he would also act as a witness to their consummation along with other witnesses. Now, you may remember the parable of the 10 virgins, right? Where there were 10 virgins, 5 of them are wise, 5 of them are foolish. They're waiting, and the bridegroom's kind of running late, and they kind of fall asleep, right? When they finally hear that the bridegroom arrives, right? 5 of them go to meet them, right? And 5 of them forget that they have not enough oil, so they go out to buy it at the middle of the night, and they're outside the gate, you know, saying, hey, like, we don't know who you are, right? So stay outside, and the feast goes on inside. So the 10 virgins will be like the bridesmaids, the witnesses for her, as they become witnesses to the consummation of the marriage. So what happens is they would stand outside the room with the chuppah, that's what it's called, and celebrate and be witnesses to the consummation. Now that may sound a little bit cryptic and creepy to some of you, so let me explain. This is why I decided to do this not on family worship day, but today. Okay, the chuppah, I know it reads like chupa there, like chupa chups, but it's like chuppah, is a canopy under which the bride and the bridegroom would marry. So modern Jewish weddings, you would have the wedding under a chuppah like that. Okay, but it wasn't always a canopy. It wasn't over the bride and the groom. It was actually under them. It's actually a bed sheet. So after the bridegroom takes the bride home and all the families and witnesses follow, the bride and the bridegroom would enter the honeymoon suite, right, the bridal chamber that had been prepared by the bridegroom in his father's house. And then they will lie down on the chuppah and consummate the marriage, okay? And during this time, the witnesses, including the friend of the bridegroom and the virgins, right, the bridesmaids basically, would stand outside the room or be in an adjacent room next door and wait. Again, that sounds very strange to us, but it was very serious for them. And the chuppah, okay, acted as a bed sheet that caught the blood of the bride when she loses her virginity. And that's why they now use the chuppah as a canopy instead, okay, because they kind of stopped that practice because it's awkward. And still kind of strange when you know its origins, but I digress. Okay. Now, here's where it gets even more strange. The groom will later come out. Okay, I mean, I'm not sure if I'll be able to do something like that on my wedding day if I had a Jewish wedding. But he would later come out and hand over the proof of virginity cloth, the chuppah. You see why I'm doing this today, okay? And to the witnesses, and here, get this, okay? And he hands it to the father of the bride. Like, okay, like how awkward is that, right? And the father would keep that as a proof of his daughter's virginity, because it would represent her faithfulness to the bridegroom and her fidelity. Because if the bride did not pass the test of virginity, she could be stoned to death in the morning for her infidelity. So it was a pretty serious deal. And if anyone accused the family of infidelity, the father would be able to show that cloth as a proof, saying, hey, don't accuse my daughter, right? She was faithful till the wedding day. And you can see why this would have been an issue for Mary and Joseph, because she cannot have that cloth. She cannot have that chuppah, right? So you see how Jesus comes from this scandalous background, right? He knows what that is like. Anyway, I know that we could have skipped the whole thing about the chuppah, but it does help us to understand Jesus' parables for the future and for this sermon. In one sense, it reveals to us why we, the church, as the bride of Christ, must remain faithful to Him to try to live a life of purity. And so again, that was the job of the friend of the bridegroom. And John is saying that he is that friend, making sure that the bridegroom, Jesus, meets with his bride, the people of God. Now, when I say people of God, I'm not talking about the Jews here, right? It's what the Bible says, the true offspring of Abraham. They can come from the Jews. They can come from the Gentiles. It's those who believe in Christ, believe in Jesus, have become a child of God. In other words, the bride of Christ are the believers. And John's job was to make sure that he had prepared the way for the arrival of the bridegroom to meet his bride. Now, this was a unique role that was given to John the Baptist alone. We are not the friend of the bridegroom. However, there is still much that we can learn from John and through this metaphor as witnesses. Now, notice William Barclay said that the friend of the bridegroom made sure that no false lover went into the bedchamber. Right, the last time that was recorded in the Bible was when Jacob went into the bedchamber and found Leah instead of Rachel. Right? When we forget that we are not the main character, that is when we start thinking that we are the bridegroom, things can go very wrong. Right? Imagine the best man sleeping with the bride on the wedding night. Scandal, betrayal, disgust. But that is what some Christian leaders have done. Now, you may remember seeing this on Netflix, a docuseries called In the Name of God, A Holy Betrayal. I don't know if you've seen that. I see some like shaking of the head. Good, don't watch it. It's very disturbing. It follows the story of Jung Myung-seok, a self-proclaimed Messiah. Okay, the Korean title of this actually literally just candidly says, I am God. Okay, it's not even in the name of God. He says, I am God. I am Messiah. Again, it's a pretty disturbing documentary, so I don't recommend that you watch it, but it is a story of a groomsman stealing the bride, so to speak. In fact, fun fact, there are more than 20 Jesuses in South Korea as we speak. So if you want to meet Jesus, you have a better chance of going to Korea. Now, that is a more extreme case. Yeah, this is a more extreme case here. But there are others who have taken the spotlight by forgetting to be a witness. Instead of following God, the church follows a pastor and treats him like God. Instead of going to the Word of God to listen to God's Word, they listen to the pastor and think that everything that he says is the Word of God. And these pastors want to be the main character. They want to take the joy that belongs to the bridegroom. They want to take the glory that belongs to the bridegroom. And they forget that they are mere witnesses. When Christians try to take some of the attention that is due to God, they fall into the same problem. And this is just not about pastors, right? There's a story in the book of Acts in chapter 8 about a person named Simon the Magician. Cool name, right? And he must have done some pretty cool stuff because people paid attention to him for a long time, and he had a nickname called the Power of God. And then Philip comes to Samaria and to preach the gospel of Jesus, and people believe that even Simon the magician believes in and gets baptized. And then Peter and John comes down from Jerusalem down to Samaria after hearing all this, right, to lay their hands on these people for them to receive the Holy Spirit. So back then, now when we believe, we see the Holy Spirit right away. But back then, God worked a little differently, right? After you become a believer and be baptized, one of the apostles came and laid a hand on you, okay, laid their hands on you for you to receive the Holy Spirit. And after seeing this, right, seeing that these people were receiving the Holy Spirit, Simon the magician wanted that power. So he offers to buy them from Peter and John. So Peter, right, and this is where it gets interesting, Peter, whose actual name is Simon as well, rebukes Simon the magician. Peter rebukes him, saying that his heart is not right before God, and that he tells him to repent of his wrongful intent. What do you think that intent was? But Simon had been doing magic for a long time to get attention from people. He now wanted the Holy Spirit to gain more attention. Right? He wanted to be the main character, that's why. And this is the sin that Adam and Eve committed in the Garden of Eden. You see how serious this can be? And this is a sin that Lucifer, Satan, committed before God. They wanted to be like God instead of giving glory to God. They wanted the praise. They wanted that glory. When we as witnesses forget about our position and try to steal the glory that rightfully belongs to God by trying to be God, we commit the same sin. So how do we avoid committing this sin? And in turn, how do we glorify God? It is by remembering that Jesus is the bridegroom and who deserves all the glory. Remember last Sunday how we mentioned that Jesus is the bridegroom waiting for his wedding. And again, there are other places where he refers to himself as the bridegroom. In Matthew chapter 9, for example, right, when the disciples of John the Baptist come to Jesus to ask him a question, he refers to himself as a bridegroom as well. He said, then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." Again, if they don't know this connection, they're like, why is Jesus suddenly talking about a wedding? But he is referring to himself as a bridegroom. Again, in the parable of the 10 virgins, right? Who is the bridegroom coming to the city, right? To take the bride, to have the feast. It's Jesus, right? So he's referring to himself as bridegroom. He knows himself as the bridegroom. And again, he is referred to as a bridegroom who comes to take his bride, the church, in the book of Revelation. Again, the Bible is clear. Jesus is the bridegroom. He is the main character of the wedding. And when we try to be the main character, all of us lose. When we try to make Jesus the main character, all of us win. Let me give you a great example from the Bible of what this kind of person looks like, this witness. David from the Old Testament had a friend named Jonathan. Right? He was a son of King Saul. In other words, he was actually next in line to be king if there was no David, right? But he loved David. Right? The Bible tells us that he loved him like his own soul. But here's the thing, right? Jonathan made David rely on God and not him. Jonathan had a great opportunity to make David trust in him, but instead of doing that, Jonathan directs that to God. So this is what it says, right? It said, "And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God." And that's what we, in one aspect, as spiritual friends, as husband and wives in Christ, should do for each other as well. But this is what it looks like to be the friend of the bridegroom. This is what it looks like to use the attention, the position you have to help others go to God. And this is what it looks like to be a witness. In your workplace, in your schools, in your circle of friends, how are you being a witness right now? How are you using your unique gifts and positions and experience? Are you using them to lead others to the bridegroom? Or are you trying to be the bridegroom by hogging the attention? Are you trying to make others like Jesus more? Or are you trying to get them to like you more? As Apostle Paul writes, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Pray that God will help you find ways to use what he's given you for his glory. And when you give glory to the one who deserves it, we will be able to join in his joy also. So again, remember that Jesus is the bridegroom who deserves all the glory. So secondly, as witnesses, we are to be joyful, not jealous. Now, there's a temptation that we can fall into when trying to be witnesses to God, and that is we can become jealous of other witnesses or even God. Notice what John's disciples said. So, and they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." Right? All are going to him. John's disciples here are jealous of the attention Jesus is getting. Jealousy is a feeling you get when you really want something that someone else has. And when you feel sad or angry because you think someone else is getting more love or attention than you. Now, jealousy is a little different than envy. Envy is you want something that you don't have, but others have, right? Like, oh, that person has a girlfriend and I don't. I envy that person. Jealousy is when that person is with my girlfriend. Say, hey, he should not be with my girlfriend, right? That's jealousy. Now, there's also a right kind of jealousy and the wrong kind of jealousy. If, for example, someone is hogging all the attention of my wife and try to flirt with her even, then that jealousy is a righteous jealousy. And in fact, that is why God calls himself a jealous God when he sees his people, his bride Israel, going after other idols. Now, if there's a girl that you like and she's, you know, maybe flirting with the other guy and you feel jealous, that's a wrong jealousy because she doesn't belong to you yet, right? And then there's a wrong kind of jealousy where you think you deserve what others have, right? That should be mine, although it's not really yours. John's disciples here are jealous of the attention that Jesus is getting. Christians can fall into a wrong kind of jealousy when we forget who's the bridegroom and who's the witness. Pastors can fall into this kind of jealousy when we feel that, you know, people are flocking other churches or people like other pastors preaching more, let's say. When they fall into this kind of jealousy, instead of working together for the kingdom of God, right, they try to keep the flock in their church, right? They prevent them from meeting other pastors and learning more about God and so on. Instead of working together, they want to keep this flock to themselves. They forget that these flock of sheep that God has entrusted them with belongs to God. And they forget, and then they start thinking that this is their flock. And jealousy, I believe, arises when you feel that you're actually better than the other person, or at least an equal. You're not going to feel jealous of a person whom you respect, like whom you, okay, that person deserves that. You're not going to feel jealous about that. But towards the people whom you think you're better than them, that's when you start feeling jealousy. You can't bear to lose to the other person. And when you feel that you deserve whatever it is that you feel jealous about, that's when jealousy arises in your heart, when you feel like you deserve it. In the context of being witnesses for God, we can fall into jealousy when we forget who we are. Again, look at John's disciples. They forget who the bridegroom is. They forget who they are. They are here to prepare the way for the Lord, yet don't recognize the Lord himself. That's why they're jealous. And that is why John the Baptist explains that Jesus is the bridegroom and he is merely the friend of the bridegroom. And he's like, hey, I'm cool with this. This is the way it's supposed to be. And that it is right for Jesus to have all the people, and that it is his joy to see Jesus receiving his rightful attention. Again, it would seem very silly if the best man at the wedding felt jealous of the bridegroom. Again, that would create drama, for example, like Juliet and Mark from Love Actually. You guys know this movie? Some of you? Kind of? It's okay, it's not the greatest love story. I mean, there's like 8 different couples there, but then this one, okay, the picture on the left, okay, that's the married couple, okay? That's Peter and Juliet, they're married. And the guy on the right is Mark, the best man and best friend of Peter. So if you don't know the movie, I'm going to spoil it for you. The best man, right, Mark, pulls a quick one on his friend, the bridegroom, by going to their house on Christmas Eve. Okay? And he's holding a boombox playing Christmas carols so that Peter thinks that it's just a carolers outside at the door, right, when Juliet goes to answer. And Peter's just watching TV, right? And what he does is he's holding that cue card there. He just quietly just confesses his feelings to the bride on Christmas Eve, right? She's already married at this point to his best friend. And after confessing his love, he's leaving, and Juliet runs to him, gives him a quick kiss, and goes back in, and he says, that's enough, right? Again, some people think that's romantic. I think that's disgusting. Okay? Again, do you see how wrong that is? for the best man to try to steal the bride, right? Who rightfully belongs to the bridegroom. And the remedy to this jealousy is joy. Joining in the bridegroom's joy. If this guy were truly happy for his friend, this should not happen, right? We have to join in Jesus's joy. If we are to be witnesses, it is essential for us to first experience the joy of salvation, what it feels like to be Jesus's bride. But Jesus gives three parables in Luke chapter 15, ones that are not in any other gospel, right? The parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons, right? They're both sons are lost in that parable. Now, each of the three parables, right? And Jesus says something like, rejoice with me. Right? Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Rejoice with me, for I have found my coin that was lost. And although the last one doesn't, you know, say rejoice with me, the father in the story says, let us eat and celebrate, right? Which is rejoicing. For this my son was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found. Right? That is the joy of the bridegroom. If we are to be witnesses, I hope that we take time to look back on the time that we were saved. Right, to remember the joy of salvation. The time when we were the sheep that was lost but was found. The time when we were the lost coin that was found. The time that we were the son that was lost but was found. When we remember that joy, that is what will dissipate the jealousy we feel. For we are witnesses who celebrate with the bridegroom. When a witness puts the joy of the bridegroom as priority, as a main goal, that person can say something like this. And these are the words of Paul. At this point, he's in prison, and he says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Well, that is what a true witness looks like. The one who takes joy in the bridegroom looks like. He puts aside any sense of jealousy or competition, but rejoices in the bridegroom's joy. Again, right, spreading the gospel out of selfish ambition and competition, we just said that that's the wrong motive here. But for someone like Paul, who really takes joy in the joy of the bridegroom, he doesn't care how it's spread. He just really cares about the bridegroom's joy. And that's why he's able to say something like this. And he's able to say something like that when we remember that Jesus is the bridegroom who deserves all the glory. So what does this look like in our lives then? What is the takeaway here? For one thing, right, celebrate with other witnesses when they share about how they led others to Christ. Don't feel jealous about it, right? Don't feel competition. Celebrate with them. And consider your friend who is a Christian not as a competitor, but an ally. We have the same goal here. Right? We should not be having friendly fires here. And bless those whom God is using to spread the gospel. Pray for them. And another key to feel joy in serving Jesus is knowing that being able to be his witness, being able to serve, is a gift from God. So lastly, we are to be grateful and not take for granted. Again, we are to be grateful and not take this gift as granted. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given from heaven. Right? This is what John said. And here's another verse from James, the half-brother of Jesus, who says pretty much the same thing. Right? He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Right? Now, James was a son of Mary and Joseph. Right? That would make him Jesus' brother, or technically his half-brother. And at first, James did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He probably thought that his brother was a bit special, yes, but not the Son of God himself. But later he believed. He knew that this faith he now has was a gift from God. So much so that when he introduces himself in this letter, he doesn't appeal to his readers that he is the brother of Christ. He writes, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls himself the servant of his brother. a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And where does this sense of humility come from then? Where does this humbleness come from? From knowing that what you have is from God. Here again, I want to come back to John the Baptist's greatest saying. Right? He must increase, but I must decrease. And this is what humility and humbleness looks like. A humble person knows exactly who he is or isn't, right? A humbleness means to know yourself no more or no less, right? Just knowing who you are. John was humble. James was humble. And when we see ourselves for who we truly are, that is, when we see that we're nothing without God, that's when humbleness can begin. And that begins by being grateful for what we have, giving thanks to God for what we have. It's when we start realizing that what we have is all gift of God, all grace. John knew that his unique role as the one who prepares the way of the Lord was a gift from God. And because John was full of gratitude for his role, he is able to say that Jesus must increase and he must decrease. But the problem begins when we take things for granted or feel entitled. The more work and energy we put into something, the more we feel entitled to it. For example, some people get offended when they hear that their job, their position is because of the grace of God. They are offended because they worked hard to get there. They don't want the credit to go to God. Again, and that's a sense of entitlement. One of the reasons why I still respect someone like Arnold Schwarzenegger is because he's humble. He gave a speech at the University of Houston commencement in 2017 and said the following words, right? He said, "You can call me many things. You can call me Arnold, Arnie, or whatever, but don't ever call me a self-made man." What he's doing is he's acknowledging that who he is today and where he is, his position, all the things, is all thanks to all the men and women who's helped him on the way. He knows for a fact that he's not here by himself. He is who he is thanks to all those people. When we forget that we are who we are today is because of God, we are feeling entitled. When we find ourselves crying out to God, "Why me, God, when bad things happen to us?" That's because of the sense of entitlement that we feel. We feel that we deserve good things from God because of our works. Like a person of gratitude, a humble person would say, "Why me, God?" Not in bad times, but when something good happens to them, they're able to say, "God, why me? Why someone like me?" Now, I want to confess before you all that I also struggled with this. When Joanna and I found out about our fourth, to be honest, we cried. And those weren't tears of joy. We actually cried because this isn't what we were hoping for. Right? This is the point where I was just starting to plant the church in January. And Joanna was just getting back into her career, working towards getting a full-time job. Right? Having another unexpected baby was honestly not easy. And this pregnancy has been especially difficult for Joanna too. But we came to thank God for this unexpected gift, right? After realizing that all good things come from God, and which is why we decided to call the baby a blessing first. And then we found out that it was going to be a boy, so we named him Asher, which means joy and blessing. Now, if I had said something like, "God, how could you do this to us? Right? We just started planting this church. We can't have another baby right now. Right? That's just too much. Aren't I already doing so much for you by planting your church?" Then I am speaking out of my sense of entitlement, thinking like God owes me for the work that I am doing. But God granted me a humble heart to accept this baby as a blessing, for I know that having another baby will help us to rely on God more. Because this is how much we can handle, and God is giving us just more. And that, in turn, helps us to realize that all of this we can't do alone, but we need God's help. And right now, we actually found that baby Asher has something called choroid plexus cysts, which are like tiny blisters around the brain. It usually goes away, right? In 99% of the case, it goes away. But it does open up the possibility that the baby could have something called trisomy 18, where the baby has three chromosome 18 instead of two. And what that could mean is that the baby could be born with disability, or the baby could be born as a stillbirth. So both Joanna and my heart sank when we heard of the possibility, but this passage reminds us that we're not the main characters in this story. God is. Again, John said, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. To us, it may seem like a bad thing, but we can't even receive this unless it is given by God. And whatever God grants, we are to receive it with gratitude, knowing that this too shall be for God's glory. For we must remember that Jesus is the one who deserves all our glory. He must increase and I must decrease. He is to be glorified, for he deserves all the glory. And that's because Jesus, the bridegroom, he himself humbled himself so that we may become his bride. He decreased first so that we sinners may be increased to become his bride. And we are able to say thank God for whatever he gives us because we know that he already gave us his son for us. So let me close by reading from Philippians. Right? This is the rest of Philippians that Paul was saying. In Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in the human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is why Jesus, the bridegroom, who came to this world to save his bride, deserves all the glory. And because we know that Christ did that for us, we're able to be his witnesses, even in difficult times. So whatever you're going through right now, whether it's a season of comfort or a season of trouble, whether it's a season of gain or a season of loss, whether it's a season of joy or a season of sorrow, know that God will be glorified through you and you will be invited into his joy. Let us pray. So Father God, we thank you for these words through John the Evangelist and also through the words of John the Baptist. Lord God, you must increase and we must decrease. And in our lives, in all the aspects and areas of our lives, may you be glorified. And as your servants, as your witnesses, as people look onto us, help us to show them who you are, what your glory is like through our actions and through our love. We thank you for being the bridegroom who came to save us, who humbled himself first so that we may become your bride. So that even in times of trouble, no matter what we're going through, Lord God, we're able to give thanks to you and to give you glory. We thank you in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.